4 weeks tomorrow is the coronation of Charles III. And there's been much speculation about what kind of king he's going to be. He's much more outspoken than his mother, right? Will he be a king, a sovereign, like or unlike Queen Elizabeth? Will he live up to the expectations that so many have in this country, and indeed across the world, of the kind of king they think he should or might be? Well, of course, only time will tell what kind of legacy King Charles will have. Will he live up to expectations? Jesus did not live up to the expectations that Israel had of him. Israel had this idea of a king, a Messiah, who was going to come, a returning, conquering king, who was going to free them from bondage, they thought, of the Romans, set them free. Some had been persuaded that Jesus was this Messiah. Some had been persuaded that perhaps Jesus was going to be the one who would finally set them free from the Romans that had been occupying their nation. And so the death of Jesus Christ was the last thing that you would expect from a king, and from this king in particular. It's the last thing, if this was going to be the all-conquering Messiah king come to rescue his people, you would not expect him to die. And yet that is exactly what we have recorded for us in Luke chapter 23. We often become quite familiar with these passages. We talk much about Jesus' death here at this church. And Easter comes around every year, and I wonder whether we're so familiar with it that we lose the shock of what this is all about. That how can the person who had claimed to be this coming king, this rescuer, this Messiah, die? Luke has already set the scene for us about who Jesus is earlier in his gospel. We would have read these words at Christmas time, no doubt, back in Luke chapter 1. The angel coming to Mary and saying of Jesus, he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Later that chapter, Zechariah, remember his song, his prophecy? We read it over the summer and before Christmas. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What is this Messiah king going to do? Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his holy covenant, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. This is the king. This is the Messiah. He is the one who healed the sick, Luke tells us. The one who raised the dead. The one who calmed the storm. The one, as we were looking at last week, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet he dies. Seemingly without fulfilling all these promises that had been made about him through the Old Testament. Of what this coming king would do. But Luke is at pains, in this passage in particular, to stress that despite appearances, despite what things might look like, Jesus, yes, indeed is the King. He is the Messiah. We're going to look at 4 points this morning. They all have an S in them if you're taking notes or just trying to help you to remember these things. And the first is this: Jesus is the sovereign. I would use king, but king doesn't begin with S. Sovereign, another word for king or monarch. Jesus is the sovereign. It seems to be the undercurrent of the whole passage. The irony is that as many kind of talk about Jesus as this king in a mocking way in this passage are actually declaring truth. They don't believe that Jesus is indeed this king, but Luke is pointing to the fact that yes, he is. Let's look at verse 35 to begin with. The rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah. That word Messiah has to kind of at its root something about anointing with oil. Various people in the Old Testament would have been anointed with oil. One of them would have been kings. And he is God's Messiah. Luke's emphasized that two other occasions in his gospel so far, back with Simeon when Jesus was a baby, the Lord's Messiah. And then Simon Peter, as he responds to Jesus' question, who do people say I am? He says he's God's Messiah. He is God's king, as it were. He is the coming, rescuing king. It's as though Luke is reminding us of that in this passage and saying, yes, despite appearances, despite the fact that he is dying on the cross, he is sovereign. He is the chosen one. These rulers sneered at him, but it is true. That phrase takes us back to Isaiah chapter 42, where God is talking about this servant figure that he is going to send to rescue his people, to restore them to a right relationship with him. God's chosen one, Luke saying, yes, Jesus on the cross, dying, is my chosen one. And we get it again, verse 36 and 37. As these soldiers mock Jesus, if you are the king of the Jews, that title for a Messiah figure, the notice above him read, this is the king of the Jews, a poignant irony that that was the charge against Jesus. And yet, Luke is saying, yeah, Jesus, dying on the cross, he is the king, he is the sovereign. And 30, in verse 39 as well, one of the criminals says it again, aren't you the Messiah? They couldn't grapple with it. Mocking Jesus about what they didn't believe. But Luke saying, yes, this Jesus, dying on the cross, he is the king. It's as though Luke is putting giant signs up with huge arrows pointing to Jesus at the cross. And saying, yes, despite appearances, Jesus remains that Messiah figure, that servant of Isaiah, my chosen one, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is the sovereign. The second point is this, and we're going to flow into a sentence that I'm hoping we'll be able to remember towards the end. Jesus is the sovereign. The second point is this, Jesus did not save himself. Jesus did not save himself. Again, that's repeated through this passage, verse 35, first in the words of the rulers. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Verse 37, again, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. It's shocking, isn't it? If Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if he is the Messiah, if he is the one who has every power at his fingertips, surely he would save himself. During World War II, an estimated 1.2 million homes were destroyed in London during the Blitz. 25% of Londoners left London, evacuated to different parts of the country which were deemed to be safer. But there was one family that stayed behind. One family that you would expect that perhaps they wouldn't have stayed behind. A family that had power. A family that had authority. A family that had riches and wealth. A family that had other houses across this country that they could have gone to, but they did not save themselves. Which family was that? It was the king. King George VI. His wife, Queen Elizabeth. His children, Princess Elizabeth and Princess Margaret. All the power, all the authority, all the means to escape and save themselves, and yet they stayed in London for the sake of others. Nothing major happened to that royal family. Yes, Windsor Castle was bombed, I know, but they were safe at the end. Jesus was not safe on the cross. Jesus suffered on the cross. He is the sovereign. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He could have called down legions of angels to take him down from the cross. He could have come himself down from the cross. He had the power to do so. He is the commander of the Lord's armies. He is fully God in every way. He's proved that by his deeds that we've had recorded for us so far in Luke's gospel. And yet, he did not save himself. Jesus is the sovereign who does not save himself, but suffers. That's the third point. Jesus suffers. Verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there. Crucifixion is the most barbaric and painful way that somebody could die. And yet Luke and the other gospel writers don't focus on Jesus' physical sufferings on the cross. They focus on different aspects that Jesus was suffering. For example, he was treated as a criminal. Verses 32 and 33, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals. One on his right, one on his left. Jesus associated with criminals, put alongside criminals, treated like a criminal, killed like a criminal. He was humiliated. Verse 34, we read of how these clothes were divided up by casting lots. He'd have had his clothes ripped off him. They would have been gambled right at his feet. He was humiliated there on the cross, wearing next to nothing. He was taunted in verse 35. He was mocked by the soldiers in verse 36. Given wine vinegar, which was kind of a poor person's drink, not the one that you'd expect a king of the Jews to be drinking. He's publicly charged, the charge above his head, meant to be a big joke. But the poignant irony is that he is the King of Kings. And even the criminal next to him, in verse 39, throws insults at him. Jesus suffers on the cross. But all of that is in the context where Jesus is shown to be innocent. That's one of the points behind verses 40 and 41 with this second criminal. We're going to come back to him later. But the bit I want to focus on just now is that verse 41, we are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. The criminal echoing Pilate's verdict earlier in the chapter that I find no basis of a charge against him. Jesus was innocent, and yet he suffered. Now and again you hear of these miscarriages of justice, don't you? They're often mentioned by the place where they were and the number of people involved. So you had the Guildford 4, was it? The Birmingham 7 and the Cardiff 3. Three men in 1990 convicted of killing, of the murder of Lynette White. They were sent to jail for a life imprisonment. Later turned out that their convictions were unsafe. So they were undone and they were let out. But what a waste, that trial that they went through. That time in jail, their lives turned upside down unjustly. Is it the same with Jesus? Is what happened to Jesus on the cross this gross miscarriage of justice? No. No. Jesus is the sovereign who did not save himself, but suffered. Fourth point, to secure paradise. Jesus suffers to secure paradise. Let's head back to that criminal on the cross in verse 40 and 41. And we see that this criminal responds to Jesus in three ways. He realizes first that he deserves death. The other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." This man had realized that he had done terrible things in his life. And he deserved to be punished for those sins. Perhaps not deserved to be crucified, but certainly deserved punishment. But he recognizes that Jesus is the King. Verse 42, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." we don't know how much he knew of Jesus. The only thing he's really heard of is him say on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." But in that, or what else he knew about Jesus, he recognized that he is king. And then he relies on Jesus for his future. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't really know exactly what he was hoping for, but boy, did he get more than he was asking for, right? Verse 43, what wonderful words of Jesus. "Truly I tell you, today, you, though you are a criminal, will be with me in paradise." That word paradise has the idea of a garden behind it, making us think of the Garden of Eden right at the beginning of the Bible, a place of perfection, a place of paradise, a place where God and people dwelt together in harmony, where the relationship was a good and healthy one. The Bible talks about how whilst there is a garden at the beginning of the Bible, there's also a garden at the end, the garden of heaven, the garden of paradise, a garden of God's presence. And I see that idea of the paradise being God's presence is unpacked a bit in verse 45. Remember that bit about the curtain? As Jesus dies on the cross, that curtain was torn. The curtain in the temple that stood between people and God and God's presence where he dwelt, where he lived in the temple. And that curtain acting as a barrier, standing for the barrier of our sin which stops us entering into God's presence. And at the moment Jesus dies, that curtain is torn. It doesn't tear itself. It's torn by someone else. Torn by who? From the top to the bottom, by God. Showing that the way into his presence had been made possible, had been secured by Jesus and his cross. There's darkness mentioned as well in verse 44. The sun stopped shining. Just before that, verse 33, the darkness came over the whole land until the 3 in the afternoon. Darkness in the Bible stands for God's judgment. His judgment against sin. That idea of the sun turning dark as well has its roots in some of the minor prophets as they talk about this day of the Lord that is one day going to come. A day where God will come in judgment against sin. One day in the future, but also Luke is recording that day has already come on Jesus. As he experienced God's perfect, righteous judgment against sin on the cross. And he does it to secure paradise for guilty sinners. And then he invites us, in to that paradise where God is. I wonder, will you accept Jesus' invitation this morning? To enter into God's presence, to enter into relationship with him because of what Jesus has done on the cross. How do you go about accepting Jesus' invitation? Well, this criminal gives us a pattern. And he realizes he deserves death. He realizes he deserves God's good and righteous punishment for the way that he lived. Will you? He recognizes Jesus as the King, the Messiah, the one come to rescue his people. Will you? He relies on Jesus for his future. Will you? How do you go about doing that? Well, countless people down the centuries have used what's called the Jesus Prayer. It's a very simple prayer, but I think really summarizes those 3 points that this criminal went through. The prayer is this: Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Such a simple prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It shows that we realize that we deserve punishment, that we are sinners, that we're deserving of God's wrath against us. It recognizes Jesus as King, Lord Jesus Christ. and it relies on Jesus for our future. Have mercy on me, a sinner. I wonder if you're not yet a Christian. I'm really pleased that you're here. I love the fact that people come to the church that aren't yet Christians. Would you like to become a Christian today? This is the way you can do it. Pray the Jesus prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But many of us here are already Christians. So on this Good Friday, how can we take this passage to heart? Well, I think there are two things that I want us not to forget. Two things not to forget. Number one, don't forget your past. Don't forget your past. You see, our portraits are painted all over this passage. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. We are this criminal. As Christians, we are those who have realized that we're sinners, who've recognized Jesus as King, have relied on Jesus for our future. But let us not forget our past. That is where we've come from, but we are saved from it. Don't forget your past, but don't forget your future. There's one verse we haven't touched on yet, and it's verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. I've always thought of this quite negatively, as Jesus kind of bows his head and says, commits his spirit to God. But actually, if you look, he's quoting Psalm 31. And Psalm 31 is written by David. And he is suffering. He's suffering as a righteous sufferer, but he is crying out to God, and he is confidently entrusting himself to God in the knowledge that God will rescue him. And Jesus is doing the same. He's done the job. He's reaching the end of his life. He is dying on the cross, and so he is confidently entrusting himself to his Father in glorious hope and knowledge that on the third day, God will rise him from the dead. Some of you are dying. I know in one sense all of us are, and that day is going to come to us. But some of you know that it's not going to be long. Sooner than you thought. Sooner than you would have wanted. If you are a Christian here this morning, don't forget your future. As Jesus, as he faced death, confidently entrusted himself to his Father in glorious hope of his resurrection, will you do the same? As you face that last battle, that great enemy of death that each and every one of us will one day face, will you confidently entrust yourself to your Father in glorious hope of your resurrection? Not because of your own life, not because of what you've done, not because of the number of times that you've come to church in your life, but because of Jesus, who is the sovereign, who did not save himself, who suffered to secure your paradise. My grandfather was a Christian for decades of his life. He lived until he was 92. And he deteriorated really quite badly towards the end. He was on his deathbed in hospital, and some of the family had gathered, and I'm told that he rallied. And he sat up in his bed and he looked around with a big smile on his face. And he said, glory. Glory. Such a confident expectation of what was coming as he would surely close his eyes for the last time on this earth and open them in paradise with his Saviour. Do dear brother and sister in Christ. Will you have the same confident expectation that as you face that last enemy, that you can do so confidently, knowing that as God raised Christ from the dead, that he will do the same for you? That is what Good Friday is all about. That is what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about, and that is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel, the good news, the hope that there is in this life of hardship, this life of brokenness, this life which will one day end. Thank you that because of Jesus, his cross, and his resurrection, that we can have all our sins forgiven, and we can have a great confidence about our future which has been secured by him. Lord, plant these truths deep down in us, we ask. Might they shape our lives. Might they shape our deaths as we look to you. In your name. Amen.